All right, we are at the very end of the life of Joseph. I hope that you've enjoyed going through this study. I have. Was talking with Bill as to what we're going to do next, because we're at the end of this on Sunday evenings. He just finished John on Wednesday nights, and after the baptism, the next week after that, we're done with the book of James. And so we're getting so there's nothing left to do, right? No. There are places in Scripture. And we're going to, in the mornings, because I think we're going to have some Christmas thing, sermons and stuff like that, we're going to jump into the book of Jonah at some point. And on Sunday, I've made a decision, but I don't remember exactly what we're doing next. But actually, for the next two Sundays after this one, because we have been here. Yeah. Maybe if I stood over here and was away from the mic. Can you hear me better this way? Yeah, it's going. No, it's not. There we go. That's all right. So for the next two Sundays, we're going to watch Sights and Sounds, The Life of Joseph. And it'll be nice after we've gone through the whole story to kind of look and see how that went about. But here we are, Genesis chapter 50. If you turn your Bibles there, we're going to finish this chapter. We're going to finish this life story. And it's going to have two sections involved with it as we go to the last chapter, beginning in verse 15. But before we do, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to delve into this study of the life of Joseph. We thank you that you have given us this example. We thank you that you have brought this man into this world, into the world, so that you can not only save your people, but also, Father, that you might teach us lessons and warn us and encourage us. And Father, we thank you for that. I pray now that as we finish off this section, that you just might help us to be better servants of Jesus Christ. We ask this in your Son's name and for his sake. Amen. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? I guess that we call this section 15 to 21, the concern of Jacob's death. The concern of Jacob's death. And really what it amounts to here in verse 15 is that after their dad has died, they are afraid of their past sins, that it's going to come back to haunt them. I want to talk about this in our Christian life, then we'll get back to Joseph, we'll get back to the story. But I'd like to take you to what I think is maybe one of the strongest weapons that comes against Christians. And so if you would, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I kind of looked a little bit at this morning. It's the armor. It's talking about all the things that we're supposed to put on as we fight against Satan, and as he fights against us, and he has all these wiles and schemes, and he has these, really the word is like torpedoes that he's throwing our way. And I think in on Wednesday night, you guys are going through the armor of God, right? And so you very much can piece of the armor of God is, right? Okay. So I want us to look at two of them specifically, and I just want us to talk a little bit about that, because I think that one of the greatest weapons that goes against Christians from Satan towards us is found in these two things. And we'll, verse 17. It says, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Now, the helmet of salvation covers what part of your head? I mean, what part of your body? It covers the top of your head, right? It covers your head. And so that's the thing that we're with. And so Satan is going to send some of his arrows or his missiles or his torpedoes or however you want to describe it coming at us in regards to the way that we're thinking. And one of the things that he's doing is that we need to have our minds secure in our salvation. You ever run across somebody who wasn't secure in their salvation? Wasn't sure if they really were saved? And how difficult that was for them in their life? I've run across quite a few people that way. We've got to watch out. Because that's an easy thing to do. As a matter of fact, I would guess people here in this room have questioned their salvation while they were younger, if they were saved when they were younger. That'd be my guess. Because most people I know have. We need to have the helmet of salvation. But here's another interesting thing. Look what it says in verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, I don't mean to get into your lessons that before you get to them, but I know that when I was growing up, that what I heard is that it took the verse that went back, how beautiful are the feet of those who share the gospel or something like that. However, that doesn't match with that passage. That is not what it's talking about. It's not talking about sharing the gospel. It's saying you need to have peace that comes from the gospel. Literally, the soldiers of those days had shoes that had spikes in them so that when they walked around and fight in battles, they can stand there and they can walk up hard terrains and they can walk through very, very difficult places and they'd be able to stand. It's like spikes in sports. It's not talking about sharing the gospel. It's talking about having peace in the gospel yourself. But wait, that's pretty much the same thing as the helmet of salvation, right? So basically what he's saying, from your head to your toes, you need to be secure in your salvation. I am confident, and I think just from watching, that one of the things that Christians, that Satan fights them or tries to work on them, is that they are not forgiven. And he brings up past sins. Makes them think, I'm not worthy. I'm not in Christ. I can't. I'm just fractured. I'm broken. That's me. Truth is that we are all fractured. We were all broken, and then Christ came and put us all together. And he saved us. And when we're secure with that from our head to our toes, boy, we're in good shape. But wait, let me prove it a little bit more. Is there any place in Scripture that talks about Satan doing that sort of thing? Is there any place in Scripture where he talks about where he is there trying to make you feel guilty? You ever heard of the phrase, the accuser of the brethren? That's where we find it in Revelation chapter 12. So go ahead and turn there, Revelation chapter 12. We're looking here in verse 9 and 10. Get the background of it in verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angel, the dragon. And the dragon and his angel waged war, and they were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil, the Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of our Christ has come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Satan, one of the things that he does is that he stands next to God and he accuses you. Tries to say, God, they're not worthy. There is an example in Scripture. Have you, any of you heard? We're going to go ahead and go to the third one. Have any of you heard of a guy in the Bible named Joshua? If you have, raise your hand. Have you ever heard of a guy by the name of Joshua? No, three of you have heard of Joshua before. There's a whole book in the Bible named it. I know that she knows it because she knows every book of the Bible. There's a book of the Bible named Joshua, and we are familiar with him because what did he end up doing with the children of Israel? He led them into the promised land. He's the one who took them in there. Moses died. He took over. He led them in. However, did you know there's another Joshua in the Bible? Yeah, I was going to say that. Jesus, his name in Hebrew would have been Joshua, the one who saves us. But there is another guy. Did you know there was a Joshua who was a priest? You knew that. Cool. You learn all sorts of good things in your school, don't you? Let's go ahead and find them. And he's found in the very famous book of Zechariah. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Zechariah. If you say, where in the world is Zechariah? Well, go to Matthew and go back two books. Second to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. Found it? All right, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua. Hey, it's Joshua, the high priest. So we're not talking about the Joshua who led them. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan, where is he at? He's standing at the right hand to do what? To accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua is clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. So let's stop here for a second. We're going to just talk about this for a moment. There's a scene that Zechariah sees. He's a vision. And there is God up on his throne. On his right-hand side is Satan, who is accusing Israel, but specifically Joshua, the high priest. He's doing about Israel, but he's specifically talking to the high priest because it's almost like he's sitting in a judgment seat. And he's saying, look at him. He's filthy. He's disgusting, he's dirty, he's sinful, he's of no worth. I know that you forgive, but you didn't really forgive him, did you? There's Joshua being accused before God by Satan. That's why he's called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us all the time. Causes us sometimes to think, maybe I'm not really saved. Maybe God really hasn't forgiven me. And I'm not saying the exact same thing is going on here, but it's a heart that is going on with the brothers. Dad has died, and they look and they are afraid. I got the word there, concerned. We're going to see later. They're afraid. They're afraid that their brother really hasn't forgiven them. Probably because they've got a guilty conscience. Because they're thinking of all who they were. Well, that brings us to a question. Satan accuses us. Obviously, he's fighting against us in regards to our thinking about relationship with the Lord. Chapter 6. Should I just take this off? Can you hear me like this? You can't hear me? I'll leave it on. What do you do when Satan does that to you? What do you do when you get to that point where you don't feel forgiven? Where you don't think maybe you are? What do you do? Okay, Sarah. You pray. That is a very good answer. That's an answer to a whole lot of things, isn't it? I like that. I like that answer. Very good. What do you do? Reach out to friends who love you. Okay? Christian friends, hopefully, that will encourage you, and hopefully they will say something like, you ought to pray, you ought to get with God and deal with these sort of things. I've heard this before, and pardon me, I have a different opinion than a lot of other people do of this idea of you need to forgive yourself. And I think maybe it's more of an idea of semantics. But to be honest, that's not in the Bible anywhere. Nowhere in the Bible does it say forgive yourself. But you have to get to the point where you feel forgiven. Because if you're not, it's Satan shooting those arrows at you, hitting you in the head, the helmet of salvation, and you don't have it on there, or shooting at your feet, and you're not grounded in the peace that comes from salvation. You're just like Israel and Joshua, who Satan's sitting there saying, you are filthy. Well, let's look and see what happens here. We're still here in Zechariah chapter 3, correct? Verse 4. By the way, what happened? Satan's doing that, and what does God do? In verse 2. What does God do in verse 2? He rebukes him. He says, and pardon me, kids, I said this. I was substitute teaching this last week one day, and I have this problem every once in a while, like where I tell kids what I think, and I'll say, shut up. And how dare you say shut up? But I think it's basically what God said to say, just shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. I rebuke you. What you're saying isn't true. Just be quiet. Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel and spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. That's what God says to the angels. Again, he said to them, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and clothed you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with the garments while the angels of the Lord were standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if we will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Let me ask you, was Joshua, in a sense, and Israel, dirty? They were. It's right in some ways that we think that we're not worthy, because we're not. But we are only worthy because God cleaned us. He said, take off those dirty clothes and put on the... Listen, what we need to do is we need to get with God. And we need to come to an understanding that he is the one who's great. He's the one who's ultimate. And in his estimation, we are forgiven. And then we can move on. And then we agree with him. Say, God, or even say, God, I don't understand it, but I believe you, I trust you, I love you. I'm not guilty anymore. I can be used by you. I can know that I have eternal life with you. I can know that I'm clean in you through Jesus Christ. Well, verse 15 of Genesis 50, if we want to get back there, Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, and they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrong that we did to him? Problem is that these guys didn't get back with God. They didn't recognize and come back to God and say, listen, you know, we need to understand this. We've been forgiven. Our brother has forgiven us, and you have forgiven us, and no, they didn't. And what are they going to do next? Fear led to manipulation. Here's what they do. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brother and their sins, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgressions of your servant of the God of your father. And we'll stop right there, okay? So first thing they do, they're going to manipulate their brother. Did Jacob say these things? I don't know. It wasn't significant to where God put it down for us to know about that. But we do know this, that even if he did say it, when you try to use that about your dead dad to your brother, basically, you're just trying to manipulate somebody. Well, let's go on, because they're going to manipulate some more. Verse 18, then the brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. So they come back, they come into his presence. Did you notice they sent a messenger? Some people in the commentary say that maybe they sent Benjamin, the brother, the one that's closest to him, sent him over there, and here he comes, and he says, hey, my brothers wanted me to remind you what Dad said. And now, after that's gotten there, and they're still on edge, are you ever that way when you're afraid of something? You try to manipulate the situation? How can I make this better? How can I make it so I can make it through this? So they go and they make him feel bad for them because they fall on their faces. Oh, look at us. We're just miserable people. Please forgive us. We'll be your servants for eternity. Manipulation. Can you think of any other examples in the Bible where there is manipulation? Anybody? We'll start off with the Bible. I gave one example this morning in church. You got an example? Yeah, that's very good. Yeah. Satan was manipulating Eve to eat the apple, lying to her, trying to make her feel these emotions. And really, that's what manipulation is it's reaching out to the emotions of somebody else to get something that you want. Being with Jesus, explain that to me. Satan with Jesus, okay, when he tempted him. Okay, very good. Oh, yeah, Uriah, after Bathsheba's husband, is that the one you're talking about? Okay, yeah, he manipulated the situation, very much so. How am I going to get out of this sin that I have done? So he calls him in and says, go spend time with your wife so they think that it's your baby. And he won't do it. Now what am I supposed to do? I guess the only thing I got left is send him to the front of the war so he can die. Yeah, manipulation. Very much so. Anybody else? I gave you a simple example this morning of Martha, right? Yeah, Martha's there. Jesus shows up. Mary goes immediately and sits at his feet and wants to listen to him and worship him and love him and adore him. And Martha is just all flustered about everything that's going on. She's got to finish making the dinner. And so how is she going to get her sister to do what she wants? How about if I go to Jesus? So she goes to Jesus and says, and she tries to manipulate him. Don't you even care for me? Look at me. I'm having this miserable time here. I'm trying to do everything, and there's my sister sitting at your feet. Don't you even care? Could you imagine saying that to Jesus? That's exactly what she said. Do you not care? Tell her to get up and get into the kitchen. And Jesus said, you're not manipulating me. She's doing the better thing. How about this? Can you think of ways in which people manipulate other people or situations? Can you think of any of those? Go ahead. Just don't name names. Just tell us, you know, maybe an example of. Okay, so lying. Okay. Very good. Anybody else? I've got a book that just so happens to be called, can you see that from anywhere? Manipulation. There's a little booklet. I didn't get a chance to read it all. But there's a chart here. It's got like 12, 15 ways that people manipulate other people and what they're trying to get out of it. And if it was only just the government. It's everywhere. So they try to manipulate. And that's what happens when you fear. When you get afraid. Somebody said one time in my life that the opposite of faith is not no faith, it is manipulation. Because when you have faith, you're taking your burden and leaving it with the Lord and saying, God, I trust you to take care of this. I'm going to do what you've called me to do, but I'm going to let this be in your hands. But when we can't put it into his hands, we manipulate. Well, I guess that's enough of fear led to manipulation. Let's talk about Jacob and how he responds. There's going to be two ways that he responds. The first one is found in verse 17. We stopped off and it says, and now please forgive the transgressions that they've sent this messenger. Forgive the transgressions of your servant, the servant of God, of your father. Joseph hears this message and what does he do? He cried. What was he crying about? Well, I guess we have some examples of him crying as we've gone through this study, right? When his brothers came. By the way, does it say, it tells us he cries four times, so the Bible's not afraid to say he cries, right? But does it say he cries while he is being sold into slavery and taken away? Does it say that he cries while he's in Potiphar's house? Does it say he cries when Potiphar's wife comes to him? Does it say he cries when he goes into prison? He very well might have, but it doesn't talk about that. But when his brothers show up to ask for food, and they don't recognize him, but he sees who they are. Remember, he goes into another room, and he cries. Next time that we see that he cries was when it came ultimately in chapter 45, when they were there and they've come back with Benjamin, and he's done the thing where he's put the thing in Benjamin's in his bag, and now they've come back again, or they've caught him and brought him back to Joseph. And Joseph at this time is going to tell them who he is. And when he does that, he cries. And then in chapter 50 here, verse 1, he cries for one other time. What is that about? Chapter 50, verse 1. When his dad died, he cried. The only thing that I can get out of his crying is that it was genuine. It wasn't over himself. It was over people that he loved. Why did he cry when his brothers are here? It doesn't say. His brothers come and send this messenger, and they're not there. Maybe it's just Benjamin. Maybe it's not even Benjamin. Maybe it's just some sort of other servant that they've sent over to him. And there he is, and they say, would you please make sure that you forgive? Your dad said that you're supposed to. And in genuineness, he cries about it. I think he's overwhelmed with the fact that his brothers don't think that he's really forgiven them. It's true and it's genuine. That's all that I could come up with unless somebody has something else.
It's so little of his character.
I'm actually, as we're looking at this, we're seeing the character of these guys who are manipulating, and he is genuine. See how? And I think we can learn something in it for our own character in regards to that we should be genuine and not manipulative. But he does something else too. He gives them reasons not to fear. That's found in verse 19. As they're bowing down before him and saying, well, please forgive us. Verse 19, but Joseph said unto them, do not be afraid. For am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. It isn't just a concern, it is fear. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You see that? I divided it up this way. He gave them a theological reason to not be afraid. He says, listen, number one, God's the one who judges you, not me. And number two, God used all of this for good. So don't worry. Theological reasons. But he also gives them practical ones. And the one, he gives them one practical one by just saying this, I am going to take care of you and your families. But the other one is kind of a general way of being very practical in this. How did he speak to them? Kindly and in comfort. There we go. Well, that's the end of that section. You can take whatever you can from that. Verse 22. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. I'll just mention one little thing, and then we'll get to the main part of this. Why did they stay in Egypt? Well, it's one of those things that we don't know. We can ask them when we get to heaven. All I can say is there is evidence that Pharaoh wasn't going to just let them go because he said, because they had to ask permission to even go take dad over to Canaan land to bury him. And then they had to leave the kids and the livestock. So I think Pharaoh had some things and he wasn't going to do that. Other than that, I don't know. But they stayed. God had sent them there, right? It was God's plan that they were there in Egypt. And as much as God said, this is your land, this is the land of promise, for right now it wasn't going to be that land yet. I'm going to take you there, but not quite yet. But I want you to see Joseph's final blessing. He lived to 110 years. One of the things that I found interesting as I went through the studies and through commentaries and people who know some of the history a little bit better of Egyptians, they say that 110 years is the optimal age for an Egyptian to die. It's like you lived a full, complete life. And so some of them say, you know, maybe it wasn't even that he lived to that exact age of 110. I think he did, but they said maybe not, because it's just kind of trying to say he lived that optimal age. But he also, in verse 23, he saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, who were born on Joseph's knees. So he got to see his grandsons, and his great-grandsons. Great-grand family and all those sort of things. I have only gotten to the first level. I've only seen my kids. None of them have had any kids yet. One of them's 30. No. Bradley, if you're watching, I love you. Yeah, I don't know when I'm going to have grandkids, but those of you who are grandparents, I know that you find something very special and precious in the fact of seeing your grandkids born, right? Different than when you have just kids. I enjoyed and I loved seeing my kids born and seeing them grow up. I'm looking forward to one day seeing grandkids. But he got to not only see grandkids, he got to see great-grandkids. God's blessings that came into his life, the final blessings. And then verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised in oath to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And so he then swore and made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. We also see Joseph's faith. We see Joseph's faith. It's interesting. Did you find Joseph to be an extraordinary guy as we went through this whole story? Wasn't he an amazing guy? Yet when we go to Hebrews chapter 11, it doesn't tell any of those stories of when he resisted Pharaoh's wife. It didn't say anything about when his brothers had done it. He didn't say anything about his dreams. It didn't say anything. It says about his faith. He asked his family to take him back to Canaan land, send his bones there. That was his big, strong faith. I find that rather interesting. Basically saying, God, I believe you. You have taken me on in this journey that has been crazy. But even in the midst of all of that, I trust. Even though I'm second in command in all of this great nation, I trust that you still want us to be in Canaan land. You've got something for our family. That was his great faith, and I think that his faith encouraged his brothers in their faith, because he's saying, I want you to swear to bring me there. And did they bring him there? Did they take him there? I think so, right? Yeah, in Exodus, we see that Moses, 430 years later, picks up his bones in his coffin, and they carry him when they go on their way back. Did Moses bring him back into the promised land? No. 40 years after carrying his bones. Can you imagine what that was like? Let's bring the coffin. For 40 years, they dragged that thing around all over the wilderness. Until finally Joshua brings them in, and while he's in there, they've got to fight all these battles, and then a little while after that, he starts dividing up the land. And there's his one son, Ephraim, who has this area called Shechem, the place where Dad said, I'm going to give you this area that I bought. Remember that? And that's where he was buried. And we see that in Deuteronomy, or Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. And then verse 26 as we close. So Joseph died at the age of 110. And that's what makes me think it was 110, not just what the other. And he was embalmed and he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Well, where was he taken to ultimately? And I told you this place and specifically. If you don't mind staying a couple minutes afterwards, I want to show a video. Just kind of a more modern day look at what's gone on in the life of what's gone on in the life and body of Joseph in present day. All right? So let's give this a shot.